Scripture lesson this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin the reading at verse 3 and reading through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, word of the Father, who has spoken to every generation. Pour out on us your blessed Spirit, that we too might know the heritage of the holy ones, the witness of the saints and the people of God, the tradition of the apostles. Pour out on us that ancient presence, the glory from of old, the promise of the future, the seal of your coming. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Studying a letter is, well, it's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? It's kind of like Rice Krispie treats. And I don't mean the store-bought kind that don't taste quite right. I mean the homemade kind that I would sometimes watch my mom make when I was growing up. I don't know all of the ingredients that go into them, and I didn't double-check, but there are at least two all-important ingredients, the Rice Krispies and the marshmallows. Of course, the marshmallows have to be melted and then stirred into the Rice Krispies until the marshmallow and Rice Krispies are thoroughly mixed, and then into the pan they go. And I guess you're supposed to let them cool for a bit, but inevitably you can't wait long enough for the treats to really settle in form, so you cut one out. And what happens when you do this? Well, as you pull the treat out of the pan, or eat it piece by piece, you get these long strands of marshmallow between the pieces, because the marshmallow is what makes it all stick together. Well, the same kind of thing happens when you're reading or studying a letter, as we are. When you pull one piece of the letter out to take a look at it, well, there are these strands that are connected to what has just been said and what is going to be said. There is a sense in which you almost need to study the letter as a whole. That's how it was written. But here we are dissecting the letter, extracting different sections from it to examine them. What Peter has said in the first nine verses of the letter is significant to what he's saying now in verses 10 through 12. Last week, we really didn't finish Peter's thought. He's expounding upon salvation, a word used in verses 5, 9, and now again in verse 10, connecting verses 3 through 12 into a single pericope. Notice how he puts it, of this salvation. Regarding this salvation, the salvation he's just expounded upon, a salvation that is accomplished by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a salvation that rests now in all that God has done and the power that keeps his people, looking for the inheritance to come at the last, that glorious inheritance of unbroken fellowship with your great Savior. And in this salvation, you greatly rejoice. You have inexpressible joy, even in the midst of the sufferings and various trials that will come upon you in this life. You will go through testing, your faith being purified, and for all of the pain and difficulty you will encounter, yet you can sing in the midst of the refining fire. All of this wrapped up in this salvation, Peter's continuing theme in verses 10 through 12. And in these few verses are deep treasures of truth for us to mine and consider, for our faith to grasp, that we might continue to rejoice in such a great salvation. And we do well to recognize that these verses are, well, they're foundational, or they reveal a foundational understanding for the Bible from beginning to end. Here we have an interpretive lens through which the sacred scriptures are to be read and appropriated. And not only do these verses achieve this all-important task, but they even show us that we are part of a great story that is being told, that we are part of a transcendent history. And this is a perspective that we need to have, that the larger church needs to have, if we're going to be what God has called us to be in this world. You know, think about what kind of life is promoted in our society. Is it a life that has a sense of a greater purpose, a transcendent view of life, or is it dominantly a self-centered, therapeutic view of life? And I realize that some of these perspectives are hard to quantify. And according to Rodney Stark's book, What Americans Really Believe, the atheists are decidedly not winning. But in the postmodern world in which we live, does society have a sense of right and wrong, of moral absolutes informed by the word and law of an all-powerful God who has directed all of mankind how they are to live? Or is the tendency to use the scriptures or whatever else is available to enable you to think better of yourself, to live a more comfortable life, to enjoy yourself more, to find fulfillment in whatever way is the most popular of the day, etc.? Is there a sense of a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day when every human being will have to give an account for all the works done in the flesh? You know, we are immersed in a culture that idolizes the moment and thinks very little of the future and what it holds. And even the church is not unaffected by this. You and I are not immune to these influences. You run into it everywhere: television, music, movies, magazines, social media, the internet. And even if you don't give a lot of time to these things, you'll encounter it in conversations with coworkers, relatives, or friends. And there's certainly plenty of ways in which the church in America looks too much like the world, has adopted, has imitated too much of the world's thinking, labeling it as innovative and progressive when it's really nothing more than a poor imitation. Where fearing the Lord was understood to be biblical and right for anyone who called himself or herself a Christian, there's now more acceptable and less intimidating language than that our modern sensibilities prefer. When coming to worship, do we draw near with reverence and godly fear, as we are commanded to do so by the writer to the Hebrews? Or are we more concerned about our personal level of comfort, our enjoyment, what our preferences are, and what affirms us? You know, there's a greasy familiarity with the Almighty God that is alien to the Scriptures, and one that would raise the eyebrows of the generations of saints who have gone before us. Where is the God of the Bible, the God who is holy and calls his people to be holy? The God who is prepared to judge the world at the last day, condemning those who have remained in their sin. The God who will by no means clear the guilty nor allow anything that is impure into his presence for all eternity. Where is this God? We need to be wary of a view of God, of the scriptures, as being the means to make us selfishly happy, healthy, and prosperous. You know, you haven't been saved for yourself. This isn't how salvation is understood in the Bible. This is not salvation as presented by Peter, by Paul, by John, by Moses, nor even Jesus himself. No, salvation has gravity. It has weight. It has height and depth. It is a faith. It is otherworldly and so stands in sharp relief to the tyranny of the present and the visible. As the church, as those who live in service to our King, we must reject this shallow philosophy of life and limited view of history as well. We must be set apart. We must be those who live lives in accord with the direction and ethic of the heavenly kingdom, and so be a light in the darkness and disillusionment that we still find in our society. You know, on this All Saints Sunday, Think of all of the Christians who've gone before you for thousands of years, and even those who died for their faith or gave themselves, body and soul, to the great cause of the gospel. Surely it was not for a gospel that promotes individual prosperity, as is sometimes purported today. They did not die, they did not give their lives for the sake of Christ, just so we could grow in our individual self-esteem or self-actualization. That's absurd. And like them, to have our calling as chosen strangers, as elect exiles. And we must be firmly grounded in this salvation, which Peter now further expounds. If we look at verse 10, Peter's clear. The salvation that has now come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is what the Old Testament prophets were looking for and was the message of their preaching. From Moses to Malachi, their purpose was the same, seeking the fulfillment of God's promises in his Messiah. Looking for that time when the gospel of Genesis 3:15 would be manifest and the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That day when the anointed king would come and establish his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, upon the earth. But when the Messiah came, when his kingdom arrived, was it what people expected? Did it come in the form the Jews or even the disciples were looking for? You know the answer. No, it didn't. And the Gospels show this over and over again, especially in the exchanges that took place between Jesus and his followers. Surely you remember the scene in Matthew 16 from a number of weeks ago where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And after this truth is established, Jesus teaches his disciples what the Messiah's work would involve. He tells them what kind of king he is. Is he going to Jerusalem to throw Herod off the throne? Is he going with sword in hand to rid Israel of Pilate and the Roman armies that occupied the land? No, nothing of the sort. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter's actions and words reflect the mindset of the day. You can't have a Messiah, you can't have a monarch that suffers and dies. That's not how it's supposed to work. But this is precisely what Jesus came to do. And Peter understands now, in this letter, what he didn't grasp then. And he says that this was the message of the prophets. This is what they searched and inquired carefully into. Their ministry, though rightly applying to their own day and time, profoundly reached into the future, and so much so that it has had bearing on the recipients of this letter, and even on us now as well. And in saying this, Peter is telling us that the message of the prophets and the message of the gospel, the message of the apostles, well, it's the same message. The prophets were investigating at what time and in what circumstances. The Spirit of Christ in them made clear, bearing witness beforehand to the sufferings of Christ. A suffering Savior is what the prophets foretold. And to understand the suffering Savior is to be mindful of the things of God. God spoke to this truth for centuries before he sent his Son to fulfill the prophetic word that was proclaimed by the Spirit of Christ. And Peter's use of the Spirit of Christ is used only here and by Paul in Romans 8 and verse 9. The Holy Spirit was very much at work in the Old Testament era as he is in the New, and his work remains the same, bearing witness to Christ. And as he is called the Spirit of Christ, not only does prophecy bear witness to Jesus, but Jesus bears witness through prophecy. And that message, that witness, is that the Messiah must suffer. We get a hint of this as early as Genesis 3:15, where the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel. David in Psalm 22 sets forth the Christ as one who is forsaken, ridiculed and taunted, who is surrounded by enemies. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or consider the words of Isaiah that are undoubtedly familiar to you, and perhaps those that most readily come to mind when we speak of a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This is the path that Jesus walked in obedience to his Father's will, in accord with what the prophets foretold. The Messiah had to walk this path. And if it's the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets, and it's essentially Christ speaking through the prophets, then Christ is fulfilling his own word, isn't he? But only after walking this path do the glories come. See, that's the pattern. That's the order that Peter sets forth. Cannot be any other way. Sufferings first, then glories that follow. This is precisely the experience of Jesus as is testified to us in the scriptures. It's a fact not lost on the writers of the Westminster Standards, as we even bring to mind the questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism 27 and 28. Question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Question 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Sufferings, then glories. Humiliation, then exaltation. And the glories are witnessed in the resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and in his returning at the second coming. Now, bring to mind again what Jesus said in Matthew 16 to the disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. The resurrection was also according to the prophet's words. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And not surprisingly, Paul and Peter are in agreement with one another. They understand the gospel message of the prophets, the message which they also proclaim. Paul to the Corinthian church. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Of course, what Scriptures is Paul referring to? Well, the Old Testament, of course. But to impress the significance of what Peter is setting before our faith, remember Jesus' teaching in Luke 24 to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They've recounted the events of the past few days, particularly Jesus' crucifixion, and then verses 20 to 27, we read this. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A short while later, when Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, even taking some food and eating it, we read. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So here's the pattern again, the pattern that Peter sets forth, the pattern that Paul echoes. Here is the order of things from the Savior's own lips: suffering and then glory, humiliation, then exaltation. This is the message of the gospel, a message that proclaims a Messiah who takes upon himself the wrath of God, a king who has died in your place to give you a right standing with God. A Savior, the Lamb of God whose blood was shed, who suffered a cursed death that you might be redeemed from your sin and misery and be brought into everlasting fellowship with the Almighty. And because this Jesus is alive, because he was raised from the dead on the third day, as was promised, so you have the hope of life. As you are in union with him, as your life is found in him and him alone, what is true of him is also true of you. He has given you his Spirit, that Spirit that has been testifying from ages past of all that would take place, of all that Christ would do, of all that he would accomplish for the sake of God's own glory. These very things that the prophets longed for and that the angels strained their necks to catch a glimpse of, by faith, they are yours. And you know them. And you know that there is nothing greater in all the world than this. The humiliated and exalted Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has called me to himself, and I will serve no other. And I hope you have a sense of the excitement that's here in this message, that's here in Peter's text. It's glorious and wonderful. And this excitement is seen at Jesus' incarnation, in the account of Jesus' birth. You run into it everywhere in the Christmas text of the Gospels. Heaven is especially excited. The angels want to get a look, and so the Lord allows them to take a peek. He allows them to come to the edge of heaven, as it were, or to the edge of the earth, and to catch a glimpse. And when they get there, they run into some shepherds, and what do? They start shouting, Glory, glory, glory! Glory to God in the highest! That's as far as they get. And that's all they're allowed to do, but their exuberance is evident. And as you try to take it all in, this gospel message, it's as though it's beyond you. You want to grasp it more fully. You want to revel in this wonderful truth even more than you do. You want to have the excitement of heaven itself. You want to understand more deeply the great love of your God and Savior as you consider the lengths to which he has gone to save you. And you have a sense of it. Sometimes it is strong, but to capture it even more, there's nothing else your heart desires in all the world. Those moments of awe and wonder, those flashes of joy and elation when you consider all that has been done for you, when you think upon all the sin that has been forgiven, and when you consider what is still promised for you in the eternal age to come. All of this as pictured in Jesus, your Savior and your King, And it's in moments such as these that you know without reservation that you long to serve no other. That you will by faith follow your Lord, seeking first his kingdom, wherever he leads and whatever he calls you to do for the honor of his name. And as you look to his life, to his work, to his submission, to the will of his heavenly Father, well, you see the pattern for your own life. You see in him what defines you, what dictates your identity in this world, what directs your fate to live in this world as a chosen stranger, as an elect exile. You remember in Matthew 16, after Jesus speaks of the suffering he must undergo in Jerusalem and then rebukes Peter for not being mindful of the things of God, that Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here's Jesus calling his disciples to follow him in the way of cross-bearing, the way of self-denial, the way of suffering, and he's calling us to the same. This isn't a new message to any of you, but Jesus states plainly, if anyone would come after him, this is the only way. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we want the glory without the suffering. But the Bible knows no such thing. And Christians should expect nothing less when following in the Savior's steps. As John Calvin notes, this order cannot be changed or subverted. Afflictions must precede glory. Or as the Apostle Paul captures this in Romans 8, where he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This is the way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the faithful who look for the time to come when glory is realized and then suffering is no more. This is the testimony of all the saints who have gone before us. Charles Simeon was an Anglican clergyman who lived from 1759 to 1836. In 1783, he was appointed by the Bishop of Ely to pastor Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, which he did for the next 54 years. His initial appointment, however, was not met with acceptance by the parishioners, who wanted the lecturer, John Hammond. As a form of protest, they locked the doors to their pews, which meant that the congregation had to stand in the aisles or sit on the benches around the church. And this lasted for 12 years. In the 49th year of his ministry at Trinity, his friend Joseph Gurney asked him how he had been able to endure not only those first 12 years of ministering in that circumstance, but also the trials and difficulties and even persecutions that he faced over the course of his ministry. Simeon replied to his friend, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." So it must be for you and me. This is the life of the church in this world. This is our life, a life that walks the Savior's path, a path that includes suffering. And though this way is often a difficult one, take comfort in knowing that this, well, again, this is the path that your Savior has walked ahead of you. He knows it well, with all of its trials and tears. You will find him ever ready to help you along the way, giving you strength, giving you hope, giving you peace, even joy in the midst of the suffering. In the midst of suffering you would never have chosen for yourself. And so on this day and in this moment, before the throne of grace, see the saints, that great cloud of witnesses that testify to these truths. But even more, behold Jesus, the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See the glories that follow in him. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for all the saints and servants of yours who have done justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with their God. For all the high and holy ones who have wrought wonders and been shining lights in the world, we give you thanks. For all the meek and lowly ones who have earnestly sought you in darkness and held fast their faith in trial and done good unto all men as they had opportunity, we give you thanks. Especially for those men and women whom we have known and loved, who by their patient obedience and self-denial, steadfast hope and helpfulness in trouble, have shown the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, we bless your holy name. As they have comforted and upheld our souls, grant us grace to follow in their steps, and at last to share with them in the inheritance of the saints in light, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.